When last we met, Sunday, we were in Acts, the 8th chapter. Good evening. It's good to see everyone here this evening. After a brief review, we'll begin tonight in about verse 18 of the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. In our class on Sunday morning, I said that in Acts, the first chapter, verse 8, Christ told his apostles that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We began our last class summarizing briefly our study of Acts by noting that in the first 7 chapters, the focus was on events occurring in Jerusalem. As chapter 8 begins, we see Saul vigorously attacking the church, and verse 1 tells us that the Christians scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. From there, beginning in verse 5, we saw that Philip would go to Samaria to preach Christ. In verses 6 through 8, it tells us that the people of Samaria heard what Philip was saying and saw the signs that Philip performed, the miracles, and there was a favorable response that we're going to see in these latter verses. In verses 9 through 11, we saw that there was a man named Simon. Simon was a fantastic magician. He had been a great magician in this area for some time. The people had paid attention. He had quite a reputation. He had astonished them. There in verse 11 it says. In verse 12 and 13, we see that Philip arrives in Samaria. He's preaching the gospel, and many of the people give him a great reception, and they are baptized. Even this wonderful magician, Simon, is baptized. It says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As we go to verses 14 and 15, Philip's success was heard in Jerusalem. And the apostles chose Peter and John to go down and be in Samaria because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. As we looked at verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 on Sunday morning, I observed that verses 16 and 17 help us understand the context of 14 and 15, and we said then that we understand that when we're baptized, the Holy Spirit dwells in us representatively through the Word. As we looked at the earlier classes in the book of Acts, we said that the apostles received a baptismal measure or transferring measure of the Holy Spirit, which was one of the signs of an apostle. It was used to confirm the word that they preached, and they could lay hands on another person and give them a specific gift. Knowing that Peter and John and Philip are going to leave Samaria, verse 17 says, that the apostles came and laid hands on some of them. In other words, they were for a period of time able to exercise certain gifts that the apostles had granted to them. And they did this so that when Peter, John, and Philip left, the word would be confirmed as it was being shared in that area. As we looked at that, we got to about verse 18 and 21 and observed that this gift, and Andy made some wonderful comments Sunday morning, this gift was only that the apostles had ended with them. They were the only ones that could transfer it to someone else. And when that person died, it was done. So once we had God's word, there was no need for the gift to exist any longer. That gets us through about verse 17. We'll move to 18. Any comments through 17? As we look at verses 18 to 21, in verses 18 and 19, the magician Simon, who was a baptized believer, saw these miraculous gifts and offered to purchase them. The request was shocking. In verse 18, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" In verse 20 and 21, Peter immediately responds with great strength to these self-serving words of Simon, saying that Simon's money is worthless. Simon's request is horribly sinful. His request cannot be met. In verse 21, Peter tells Simon his heart is not right before God. Simon cannot purchase miraculous gifts. No matter how much he wants them, that's not available. He's going to have to continue being a baptized believer of Christ like everyone else. And he says, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Not only does he say that, he says in verse 22, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Now then, Peter instructs Simon to repent. He's been wicked. He needs to seek forgiveness. Repenting and praying forgiveness is what each of us as Christians should do when we sin. The words in this verse, "if perhaps" and "if possible," seem to point to Simon's intentions. "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." Sincerity, when you repent, is a requirement. It's not a question when Peter says here, "if possible," it's not a question of God's ability to forgive or God's willingness to, but rather it's a question of what Simon's going to do. Simon must truly gain control over himself and sincerely repent and seek forgiveness. Verse 23 says Simon's state of mind was totally unacceptable in asking for these gifts. It was one of great wickedness, indicated by gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Gall, as in a gallbladder, is a very bitter liquid. Simon must have found it hard to be a nobody in the community. You know, he was up here. People were astonished by Simon. But the reality of the miracles that Philip did was so strong in comparison to the magic that Simon performed, the people were listening to Philip and to Peter and to John. And so Simon's position in the community had changed greatly. And he wanted to find a way around that. And Peter understood that Simon's heart was not right. The verse says Simon was in the bondage of iniquity. Bondage of iniquity. Sin makes us a slave of evil, doesn't it? So in verse 24, Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." As you look at that, Luke doesn't say that Simon failed to pray and repent. Instead, I think Simon understood the seriousness of the comments that Peter made to him and understood that he had made a mistake, and he asked, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." As you think about that, in teaching this in the past, Doug's made some very strong points, I think. There's an implied humility of Simon in this verse when he asks Peter, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves." As you see on the chart here, what should a Christian do when we sin? Repent and pray. That's what Peter tells Simon to do. Simon acknowledges that he has a need and asks Peter to pray for him. That acknowledges the sin, that request, pardon. And Simon understands he's done something that's unacceptable. As we look at 1 John 1, verses 7 and 9, James 5, 16, it tells Christians what we need to do. We need to be sincere, we need to turn to God in prayer, and need to beg for forgiveness. And the example of Simon is consistent with what the Bible says we should do when we sin. Pray to the Lord for me, yourselves. We need to pray for our own forgiveness. And it's in certain circumstances, it's very helpful if we pray for one another, isn't it? Let me stop there. What would you like to say? You're right. The key points here, Simon admitted his error. He feared the Lord. He had accepted Christ as his master. He asked for the prayers of others. We leave him here and in the hand of a forgiving God, and we're not going to see him any further. I don't find any further reference to him in the New Testament. We need to keep in mind, James 5 has several beneficial thoughts about prayer. Verse 15 says, "The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The apostle's instruction to Simon is exactly what was needed. Under different circumstances, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10 to the Corinthians that he rejoiced that the Corinthians had sorrow over their actions that led them to repent, saying in verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Godly sorrow is what we need when we've sinned. Any comments, verse 20 through 24? Strong point. You know, I'm in studying this, I didn't catch that humility to begin with, and I think Doug's chart here does it well. Is that heart right with God? It's something we should all ask ourselves before we pillow our heads each night. Verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Back in verse 5, we were told that Philip went to the city of Samaria. And after hearing of his successes, Peter and John went down there also. Now, after having taught Christ to the Samaritans, Peter and John are going to return to Jerusalem. But I don't think they're going to take the quick road back. It says here that they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And as far as Philip, we're going to see that he's going to take a detour as well. As I look at a map, let's see if I can just point out some of these places. We can see the general area there toward the top of the screen, Samaria. And Philip left Jerusalem, went there to preach. So did Peter and John. And then Peter and John returned through the villages back toward Jerusalem as they returned to Jerusalem, and they're preaching and teaching. And that's the way they started back. And then Philip ends up going a much further distance, as we're going to see beginning in verse 26. Ultimately, Acts 21 verse 8 tells us that Philip ends up in Caesarea and is living there. But for now, he's been to Samaria from Jerusalem, and he's going to go to a different location. Let's look at verse 26 and following. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. In the balance of the chapter, we have the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 26 begins with some instruction by the angel to Philip to take a given road from Jerusalem to Gaza. There we go. Jerusalem to Gaza. The distance, if you draw a straight line, is about 50 miles as the crow flies. In that day and time, I assume that the travel wasn't quite as easy as just it might be today. So as we continue and look at this, in verse 27, Philip, go. So he got up and he went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. King James says the eunuch was a person of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is said to have been a common name of all the queens of Ethiopia. And we're familiar with the word Pharaoh, and that applied to many of the rulers of Egypt. And we're familiar with the word Caesar, which applied to many of the rulers of Rome. Ethiopia, as you can see in the map, was located south of Egypt. It, at that day and time, was a great kingdom. This man had charge of all her treasure. That means, as a court official of the kingdom, he was important. And he was trusted. He was trusted so much that he was allowed to go to Jerusalem for worship. And it wasn't a lighthearted trip. You know, I drove for 4 hours today and got sleepy doing that. on an interstate. He didn't have interstate. It wasn't a lighthearted trip. We're told he is a eunuch, which may refer to his position as a palace official or to his physical condition, Matthew 19:12. We're not told whether, as a eunuch, he is a Jew. We do know that the Mosaic law required devout Jews to attend the feast in Jerusalem, according to Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, the 16th verse. This man has been to Jerusalem to worship. He's returning to Ethiopia. And looking at this passage and the eunuch's conversion, notice that the angel of the Lord back in verse 26 told Philip to as a Christian to get up and go. And he did what he was told. He got up and he went. And as a Christian, he met with this Ethiopian eunuch, and it wasn't some miraculous thing that he did to convince this eunuch to do certain things. Notice what it says. He was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. As a Christian, Philip goes and meets with this eunuch and helps him understand what he needs to know. As we read this passage, this is the pattern of the New Testament. The New Testament is filled with examples, and life today and since the New Testament is filled with examples of Christians teaching other people the gospel. That example remains a challenge for each of us. Again, while I don't know if the Ethiopian eunuch was a Jew, of Jewish descent or not, we know that Acts 10:34 says God is not a respecter of persons, and Jesus said in Matthew 5:6 that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. In verse 28 it says, the eunuch was on his way home and was in a chariot reading Isaiah. That tells me he was a learned man. He was able to read the scriptures. And as we look at that, verse 29 is going to tell us more of the story, saying, the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, verse 29 says the Holy Spirit instructed Philip to go to the eunuch. When Philip does so, he asks the eunuch if he understands what he's reading. And the eunuch responds in verse 31 that he could use some help. It's an evidence that he was a learned man, he could read the scriptures, and it also is evidence, I think, of a great attitude. This man wants to learn. He is willing to be helped. He had an open mind. He wanted help and represents good soil, like the parable of the sower in Luke the 8th chapter, verse 15. Is that the way we are? When Doug is shoveling the gospel to us in the sermons or we're in our Bible classes, do we have a good attitude or are receptive to what we're hearing? Are you willing to study with someone who wants to learn more? And one of the questions I asked myself right before I left home is, how often do we look about this auditorium and see someone who is not a Christian and ask ourselves what can be done? Because periodically, with frequency, we have that situation occur, don't we? What can be done? What can we do to encourage the teaching of the gospel and trying to help someone obey the gospel? We can also, I think, see from this verse that the Holy Spirit worked through the evangelist in this example of conversion. Conversion was not and is not a direct action of the Holy Spirit on the heart, the mind of the unconverted sinner. Romans 10:16 says, "And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Verse 16 goes on and says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." James P. Miller used to say that the preacher, Doug's feet are beautiful. And James P. thought his feet should be said beautiful when he was being lighthearted. Verse 32, "Now the passage of Scripture which was being read was this: He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." That passage is from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verses 7 through 8, and was written probably 700 years before Christ was born. The scripture is describing the sufferings of an innocent, unresisting person. And this might have perplexed the eunuch about to whom does this refer. This is also maybe a confusing passage to the Jews, because what did they look for? Did they look for a king? They wanted an anointed king who would appear and establish, depending on, I guess, perspective, Israel as a great power. They were not expecting a suffering servant who remained silent in front of his accusers, Matthew 27:12-14. They're not expecting someone who would give his own life on the cross, offering the precious blood as a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18. As we read in Hebrews 9 and 10, especially verse 28 of chapter 9 and verse 10 of chapter 10, that offering was made once for all. They were expecting a worldly kingdom. They weren't expecting what we received. The Jews never understood that Jesus established a spiritual kingdom instead of the physical kingdom they expected. Before I keep going, I'm just saying too much. Any comments to this point? So in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. You know, the eunuch asked a very natural question as he's reading Isaiah. "Please tell me, who does the prophet talk about? Is it Isaiah? Of himself or of someone else?" Philip then begins and shows how to explain the passage and tell about the Messiah and how the Messiah is going to suffer. You know, he would have stressed Jesus and all the details about Jesus. As a sheep to the slaughter, verse 32, so Jesus was led from the garden to the council and then to the Roman authorities. Jesus suffered humiliation, verse 33, as he was mocked and spat on and struck on in the face and had a robe thrown on his back and ripped off of the lacerated back and the crown of thorns. And as a lamb before his shearer is silent, verse 32. So in all of his trials, Jesus didn't defend himself, did he? Jesus suffered humiliation, verse 33, as he was mocked. His judgment was taken away, verse 33. He didn't receive justice. You know, at one point, Pilate says, "I find nothing about this man that justifies guilt, a verdict of guilt. Let me release him." And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Don't release him. Jesus had to endure one unlawful procedure after another. The fact that he died a swift and violent death at a young age is implied in the words that you see there, who can relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth, in verse 33. Luke does not tell us that Philip limited himself to answering this passage in Isaiah. I think he would have spoken fully of Jesus' birth and life and the parables and the miracles. You know, verse 5 told us that Philip came and preached Christ unto them. In verse 12, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Philip was fully prepared to explain Isaiah and to explain Christ. This likely was Philip's success here. He gave the full story. He explained it fully. And as they went, in verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. You'll recall verse 26 identified the road to which Philip goes as a desert road, or in a desert, King James Version. Because the eunuch has a long journey from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, which, you know, is far on down there south of Egypt. You know, he likely was carrying some water with him for safety purposes along these dry, arid stretches of road, but and a small amount of water could have been sprinkled on him if that was acceptable. But that's not what happened, is it? He says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" One writer said, "No inspired preacher of the gospel then preached Jesus without preaching the baptism that Jesus commanded. No gospel preacher today can preach Jesus without preaching the command to be baptized." If you preach Christ, you preach baptism. Verse 36 tells us Philip was successful in preaching Christ because the eunuch realizes what he must do. He sees water. He wants to be baptized. The Samaritans were baptized, so was the eunuch. As you look at verse 37, Philip tells the eunuch, "If you believe totally in Christ, you can be baptized." He says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What confession did you make as a Christian? Didn't you make the same confession? That's what we're called on to make. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Verse 38, they went, then did what? They went, did the eunuch go or did both of them go? It says, they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Before continuing with all of this, let's look at verse 37. Doug makes a point here that's very strong. If you're looking at your Bible and somebody challenges you on verse 37. Textual scholars are generally agreed that this verse is an interpolation because it does not appear in some of the oldest manuscripts. Therefore, some translations have inserted it only as a footnote or marginal reading. Whether it is an interpolation or not, nothing doctrinally is added to the Bible by retaining the verse. In fact, it corroborates what other scriptures teach, namely that the confession of the treasurer, the eunuch, was his belief that Jesus Christ is God's Son and not a confession that God, for Christ's sake, had already forgiven his sins. Forgiveness of sins is never described as preceding baptism. Every example of New Testament baptism was of believers. So, if you're challenged on that verse, the Bible will stand strong itself. Comment? Freddie?
Verse 35 says he preached unto him Jesus. It doesn't tell us what he preached, but we see the verses following the question that the eunuch had. one only has to read it, that the truth taught her to not fill it. Baptism was essential.
Absolutely. Our class is about over. It's the ladies are going out to get the children. Let me just say to you, read Romans 6, 3 through 4, that tells us that in baptism we are buried with Christ. Sprinkling wouldn't do that, would it? Galatians 3, 26, 27, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Mark 16, 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. When we preach Christ, we preach baptism. Now, Dale will begin someplace in this general area on Sunday morning. Neil, did you have a comment? Good thought. Thank you.